And now as we come to God's word, there's a real sense in which we desire that the Lord would speak. And he has spoken in his word, and we're going to dive into his word. We're returning into 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning. And though I had every intention of getting all the way to verse 33, I got myself bogged down in verses 20 to 25. And so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 to 25. And as we often do, let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes this: "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." You know, it's really shocking how utterly relevant this passage is to our day and age. Whether you caught it or not, this passage alone single-handedly addresses much of the excesses of the charismatic movement, both in relationship to the gatherings that they conduct, as well as to this notion of tongues as a private prayer language. And though it may seem as though Paul is belaboring the point, he gives yet another reason why prophecy is the far superior gift. We now reach the climax of this section of 1 Corinthians. The whole chapter since verse 1 has been building toward this particular moment. In fact, we can feel the tension building back in verse 18. There, Paul said, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all." Paul declaring that he himself spoke in tongues more than the Corinthians, really something almost akin to a boast, although his boast was obviously in God. And then he says, verse 19, "However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 in a tongue." A statement just dripping with exaggeration, putting the exclamation on the point. Corinthians had placed the supreme value on the gift of tongues, a gift which on its own possessed no ability to edify others. And in Paul's estimation, this was the epitome of childishness, because underlying this misplaced value placed on tongues was a self-centeredness, the prioritization of self. It was self-centered and it was selfish. And that's why Paul says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking." And you can tell this is the climactic part of this argument, because after this section, beginning in verses 26, Paul's going to begin to just lay out instruction after instruction after instruction about how they're to conduct their gatherings. For example, look at verse 27. He says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God." He's going to begin to establish detail and protocol on how it is the Corinthians are to conduct their gatherings. And so there's a real sense, it's as though we've been sort of climbing a mountain in verses 1 to 19, and in verse 20 here to 25, we reach the apex of the mountain, and now we're going to then after that descend into the application of all that Paul has been saying for the gathering at Corinth. Now, as I've been spending time in this section of 1 Corinthians, it's occurred to me there are two features that you need to keep in mind that will assist you in understanding the whole section, and we've sort of been highlighting this as we go, but I want to point them out to you so that you can see it as you'll see it in the passage today. One is that throughout this section, Paul is addressing uninterpreted tongues. so important. As he works through this section, there are only two places he refers to interpretation, in verse 5 and verse 13. And so apart from those two references, every time Paul refers to tongues, the assumption is the tongues are uninterpreted and therefore are unintelligible to the audience. You see, when coupled with interpretation, tongues do become useful to the body. The problem was the Corinthians didn't value the gift of interpretation. For them, interpreting the message was both unnecessary and inconvenient. They didn't care whether anyone else understood the message. For them, the gift of tongues wasn't about the edification of others. It was about the exaltation and edification of self. It was, for them, the supreme expression of what it means to be spiritual. And really, that just mirrors the attitude of the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement has the same attitude, even though they're not speaking in supernatural, unlearned foreign languages. They believe that the gift of tongues establishes real and true spirituality. It is the pinnacle of spirituality. And this is where you begin to see how relevant this is, that Paul is dealing with a historical situation 2,000 years ago in Corinth, and though there are some dissimilarities between the historical context and the modern day context, it is so relevant. The other key is that when Paul refers to tongues, apart from interpretation, the assumption is that no one grasps the message. There's no one present in the gathering who actually speaks the language being spoken, and so the tongues message falls on deaf ears. And so there are only two ways that the supernatural gift of speaking in tongues could be useful. One is if there was someone there with the gift of interpretation to interpret the message, or two, if there was someone there who actually understood the language, just because it was their native tongue, for example. But as Paul works through this section, he's envisioning a scenario where neither are present. And you'll see that in verses 23 to 25. Neither reality are present. In the example he's going to give us in verses 23 to 25, neither is there one who's interpreting the message, nor is there one who understands the message being spoken. No one understands the language. Now, as we come to this passage, not only does Paul highlight the superiority of prophecy, he also shines the light on a glorious reality. And it's this: God's word is the means by which he mediates his presence among his people. Think about that. God's word and the proclamation of his word is the means by which he mediates his presence among his people. That as we gather each and every Sunday and God's word is declared, he is uniquely present among us. Which means this, as one theologian has said, quote, "The absence of God's word is the absence of God." And I think you'll appreciate the significance of that as we work through this passage together. We're going to go with a three-point alliteration outline: the exhortation, the explanation, and the exemplification. And first, in verse 20, note this, the exhortation. And there are three. Verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." You know, it's hard to imagine how the Corinthians would have received this. It's true that Paul sort of softens the blow of the thrust of this verse by referring to them affectionately as brethren, but the sense of this first exhortation is stop being children in your thinking. It's really calling for the cessation of behavior already in progress. Paul is telling them to stop thinking the way they're thinking, and he's calling their thinking childish. And that's because the Corinthians were being childish in their thinking. And what's important here is to notice something. There's a relationship between thinking and conduct. The Corinthians were not thinking rightly about the gathering. They were not thinking rightly about spiritual gifts. They were not rightly thinking about the priority that's placed on the edification of others. And as a result, their service, their gatherings were in complete disarray. And so their thinking resulted in conduct that was out of step with the Word of God. Their thinking was out of step with the Word of God, and their conduct was out of step with the Word of God. And that's because thinking and conduct are inseparable. There is only one time where I can think where your thinking and conduct are not in conjunction with one another, and it's in hypocrisy. It's the only time. A hypocrite is going to think one way in his heart and is going to conduct himself in a manner completely different, so he puts on a show for everybody else. That's where your thinking and conduct are out of step with each other. But aside from that, thinking and conduct are absolutely inseparable. And so how does a child think? What is characteristic of childish thinking? Well, in general, I think we can say that children are self-centered. They think the world should revolve around them. They're preoccupied with their own wants and desires. They want to be first. They want to be entertained. They want to be made much of. To use the language of Philippians 2, they're prone to looking out for their own personal interests and even prone to disregarding the interests of others. And in many respects, that sums up the Corinthians. They were given to self-edification, they were given to a disregard of the needs of others, and they were given over to a competitive spirit. They were already, as we know, claiming, "I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas," sort of competing for who had the preferred preacher. In fact, even in chapter 3, for example, Paul deals with their immaturity. Look at that, verses 1 to 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" I mean, there you can see that jealousy and strife are characteristic of children. Or consider their practice of taking each other to court. Or the practice of spouses depriving the other of physical intimacy, or the use of their liberty, or their behavior at the Lord's Supper. All of it was a manifestation of immaturity. And Paul was calling for an end to it. And so he says, "Brethren, stop being children in your thinking." And yet, with reference to evil or wickedness, infancy is a virtue. That's the second exhortation. It says there, "Yet in evil be infants." Now, we have to understand that infants do come into the world as sons and daughters of Adam. There's a real sense in which the infant that you are holding in your arms in this moment is really affectionately to be called vipers and diapers. It's true. They have been infected with the disease of sin. It has corrupted every aspect of their being. They are fallen sons of Adam, sons and daughters of the devil, totally depraved. And yet, there are qualities about infants that we're to cultivate in our lives, like, for example, the reality that infants are inexperienced in evil. Though they are sons and daughters of Adam, though they are vipers in diapers, they are inexperienced with regard to evil. They are naive. They are ignorant. They possess a kind of innocence. And in that sense, we are to imitate infants, to be like infants with reference to evil. And in my estimation, there are only three ways to lose this innocence: either by one, engaging in sin; by two, thinking about engaging in sin; or by three, watching others engage in sin. And all of that violates the call to be infants in evil. We're called to be infants with regard to evil, infants with reference to evil. Now you'll say, "James, it is way too late because I was saved out of a completely immoral lifestyle. I mean, I've already destroyed my innocence. There's no going back now." That may be so from one sense. But the day God delivered you from your sin, He puts you on a completely new trajectory. The entire trajectory and direction of your life was altered. You did a 180. And though there's a sense in which before you came to Christ, you were progressing in your depravity, now that you're in Christ, you are actually progressing in the exact opposite direction. There's a real sense in which your depravity is being completely reversed because you are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You have been and are being washed. You have been and are being sanctified, and in the end, you will be totally and perfectly glorified. And at that time, the infancy which is being cultivated in you with reference to evil now will be made perfect, and you will be perfectly infantile with reference to evil. And so it's worth asking, are you engaged in anything now that you shouldn't be? Have you been fantasizing about evil in your mind? Are you learning about evil by watching others? You see, if you can say yes to any of those questions, then you are disobeying God, because He calls us to be infantile with reference to evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says this: abstain from every form of evil. See, the reality is we're called to be mature in our thinking, and that's the third exhortation it says there. But in your thinking, be mature, which is really think in a manner consistent with adulthood. Think wisely. Prioritize the interests of others ahead of yourself. Don't be driven by your emotions. Don't be selfish. Or to borrow even from the end of verse 12, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's what Paul's driving at here. He wants the Corinthians to think maturely about their gatherings and how they should be conducted, and that it's not their own personal interests that are supposed to be prioritized, but rather the interests of others. Now, I want you to consider for a moment what this means about the corporate gathering, what this means for the corporate gathering, and even here, our corporate gathering, and what it means for the corporate gathering of all the churches all around the world that are gathering on this day. And just use Corinth for example. Prophecy wasn't receiving its proper place in their gatherings. Instead, what reigned was ultimately unintelligible. They were speaking in foreign languages that no one understood. And so if God mediates His presence among His people through His word, then God wasn't saturating their gatherings. It's as though He were absent. And when God and Christ are removed from the center place of worship, what happens? It results in a self-centered worship. Why? Because you're left to find other ways to feel like you're worshiping God. When you remove the substance of God and Christ and the gospel and the true means of grace that God has put in place for us to worship Him and encounter Him, you're left to create other ways to feel like you're worshiping God. Take Roman Catholicism for a moment. It should be obvious that the word is not central in their gathering. So what is? All kinds of externalism, outward expressions of idolatry, a blasphemous and idolatrous approach to what they call the Eucharist, all kinds of images and relics and art and architecture to make up for what's lacking due to the absence of the word, due to the absence of Christ, due to the absence of God. And it's all an attempt to create something that feels transcendent. You see, when you take away the true substance of God and His word and Christ and the gospel, you put in its place something that tries to manufacture what only God can truly produce. And really, that's why you see a bit of a trend even in the evangelical world, where you have some people leaving evangelical churches to pursue a more liturgical form of worship, because they're trying to find something transcendent, and the word of God is likely not being proclaimed in the church they're in, and so they're not encountering God. And so they go and find it in other places. When the word is absent, or absent enough, something needs to fill its place. Can you think of anything that has replaced the word of God in the contemporary church? How about music? Music has replaced the word of God in many of the contemporary churches that exist today. A very intensely experiential and sensual kind of music. Why? Because they're trying to create something transcendent. And when they enter into that worship service, because you end up with a downgrade on true worship, and worship becomes very self-centered, it's almost as though each individual is having their own little worship experience. It's not a corporate activity anymore. It's all about the individual having their own thing with God. And so it's no coincidence that in an era when the word is so rarely preached that music has taken center stage, inevitably something will. There's no way to just remove the sound preaching of God's word and expect that everything else is just going to stay where it is. Everything else begins to take over because, again, there is a desire to experience something transcendent, to encounter God. And yet God has ordained that he be encountered in his word. And again, this is why you see what you see in the modern day charismatic movement. All of the counterfeit manifestations of the Spirit of God in those settings are just ways for them to feel like they're actually encountering God, because they've downgraded on the preaching of the word. You take God, Christ, the gospel, and his word out of the center place of worship, and inevitably you're going to put something in its place, and you're going to end up with a selfish and self-centered kind of worship where everyone is pursuing their own experience and edification. And so what's the application for us? How are we to think maturely? How does this passage and the call to think maturely apply to us here at Grace Life? Well, it's this: to understand and recognize that the high point of worship in God's economy, that the high point, what God has ordained is the high point of worship, the worship that he deems is pleasing in his sight, is the preaching of God's word. And so listening attentively to the preaching of God's word is an act of worship. An act of worship that God is immensely pleased with. As you come and as you sit under the preaching of God's word, and as you listen attentively, and Lord willing have been even tilling the soil of your heart in preparation for that moment, you are engaging in an act of worship that is immensely pleasing to God. Because again, he mediates his presence among his people through his word. And so that's the exhortation: to be mature in our thinking and to rightly understand the value of 5 understandable words over 10,000 in a tongue. Secondly, we come to the explanation. And here Paul cites Isaiah 28, 11, and 12. It says there, verse 21, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now we have to understand a little bit about the historical context of this quote and what's happening in Isaiah. So what is that? Well, Israel had continually rejected the message of the prophets. For them, the message was too simple, and so they had rejected and refused to respond to the plain speech of the prophets. They were looking for something more sophisticated. And since it was God who had sent the prophets, their rejection was ultimately a rejection of him. Israel was guilty of covenant unfaithfulness, and she refused to mend her ways. And so, in an incredibly attention-grabbing way, God was going to speak to Israel through the lips of her invaders. Assyria would invade Israel and would speak to her in a foreign language, and the net effect of that moment, because they wouldn't be able to understand the language being spoken to them, is that they'd be confirmed in their unbelief. And so the event that is prophesied in Isaiah would ultimately function as a sign signaling impending judgment. They had refused to listen to the plain speech of the prophets, and so God would speak to them in a language they couldn't understand. You know, it's something akin to parables. If you think of Jesus and his earthly ministry, it's very much like that. Jesus proclaimed the gospel. He spoke plainly to the people, and they refused to listen, and he got to a point where he began to speak to them only in parables. He would give the plain explanation and teaching to his disciples, but everybody on the outside got a parable so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. It was a sign of judgment. They had refused to heed the plain speech of Jesus, and so he got to the point where he gave them nothing but parables. And so you have here, in the context of Isaiah, a degree of prophetic irony. And so the question is, what's Paul's doing? Like, how is Paul using Isaiah here in 1 Corinthians? And it's difficult, but I think he's simply providing a historical situation that is precedent for the statement he's about to make at the beginning of verse 22. Look at it. It says there, "So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." Now here's the challenge. Because the situation in Isaiah is one of judgment, it's easy to get caught up in this idea that tongues are a sign of judgment. That since the analogous scenario in Isaiah is clearly a signal that signals impending judgment, that's what's happening here in the New Testament. And in the reality that tongues are a sign to the unbeliever. But I think that's just pressing Isaiah and Paul's use of Isaiah too far. You see, the situation in Isaiah wasn't a supernatural manifestation whereby the Assyrians spoke in an unlearned human language. Instead, they spoke in their own native tongue. And second, the one major example that we have of the gift of tongues in the New Testament and how it was used as a sign is in Acts 2. And there, in an incredibly attention-grabbing way, it functioned to facilitate the proclamation of the gospel with the result that 3,000 souls were saved. And so that doesn't really fit the idea of tongues as a sign of judgment. And I think it's about time that we look back at Acts 2. We've been talking about tongues for some time now, and it's been a while since we've been in Acts 2. So let's go back and refresh ourselves with the account in Acts 2, and really just to see how tongues worked and functioned on this most glorious occasion, the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?'" I mean, there's a sound, they gather, they see the apostles speaking in their native languages, but they're Galileans and they have no ability to do that in and of themselves. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya, around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. I mean, that would grab your attention, wouldn't it? Verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? In other words, what does it signal? What is this indicating? This is clearly a supernatural event. God is being exalted in what's taking place here. What is the significance of this? What does this mean? And yet, verse 13, others were mocking and saying they are full of sweet wine. And what did Peter do? He stood up and he preached. And he preached the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preached that Israel had crucified their Messiah. He preached that they needed to repent of their sins and believe on Christ, or they were going to face certain judgment. And 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. And so tongues were functioning as a sign that God was doing something entirely new. And when Peter proclaimed the gospel on that day, the event of the tongues functioned to authenticate that message, to validate that the gospel message which Peter preached was in fact true. And so tongues as a sign in Acts 2 facilitated and authenticated the message of the gospel. What has to be there for that to for tongues to function that way? What's the key ingredient for tongues to be a sign to the unbeliever? They have to be able to understand the language. You can speak to an unbeliever in a supernatural language that you haven't otherwise learned. You can speak to them in a foreign human language given to you by the Spirit, but if they don't know that language, it has no sign. It conveys nothing. To them, it's just gibberish. And so, back to 1 Corinthians, tongues on their own, apart from interpretation, are a sign not to believers but to unbelievers and can serve this function only when the language being spoken is intelligible to the hearer. But, rest of verse 22, prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers but to those who believe. And you can see there, if you have a New American Standard, that the translators have supplied in italics is for a sign, and this really might be better just rendered, prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe, which is simply another way of saying that prophecy is to be given the emphasis in the corporate gathering. Now, it would be easy to move on, but if we did, we would miss the obvious. In verse 22, you have the clearest statement about what the purpose of tongues is. And in stating what their purpose is, it should be obvious what their purpose isn't. Now think about it. Paul is trying to tamp down and diminish, really to curb their enthusiasm for the prominence of tongues in their gathering. And so this would be the perfect moment to declare that tongues aren't intended for the corporate gathering, rather they're intended for private use and private prayer. But what does Paul say? Tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. I mean, I'm not sure Paul could have said anything more contrary than that. He's declaring that the purpose, the primary purpose of the gift of tongues is as a sign to unbelievers. And the only way it becomes beneficial to the body is through interpretation, but nowhere, and this would have been it, Paul could have said it right here, stop using the gift of tongues in your gathering, save it for your home. Save it for your private time with God. It's a private prayer language, Corinth. Stop using it in the corporate gathering. But instead he declares, it is a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And so first we have the exhortation, a call to mature, others-oriented thinking. Second, we have the explanation. Tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. And now we come to the exemplification in verses 23 to 25. Now, at first glance, Paul does not go in the direction you would expect. You would expect Paul to demonstrate tongues functioning as a sign to the unbelievers, something akin to Acts 2. Instead, though, Paul gives an example where even prophecy is more effective for the unbeliever. He does not go in the direction you would think. And again, this is where those two keys I gave you up front will help you understand what's happening here. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and by the way, that's hyperbole. Paul's just creating an exaggerated scenario. He's already said that not all speak in tongues. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, and most commentators believe those two references there refer to the same group of people, unbelievers, will they not say you are mad? Of course they will. Why? Because they don't understand the message being spoken. They can't recognize any of the languages. That's the entire assumption undergirding this. To them, it's a gathering of utter chaos, complete gibberish. It's just a bunch of people doing what's right in their own eyes and everybody doing their own thing. Which again, just so candidly, speaks directly to the modern day charismatic movement. There's a lot of examples where you would walk into a gathering, even as a believer, and all you could conclude is that they're mad because there's nothing happening there. It's just chaos. I'd be almost ashamed to refer to some of the things that take place. Some literally barking like dogs, rolling around on the ground, virtually everyone speaking in actual gibberish. It's shameful. And what's the world going to think when they see that? What's the world going to think as they encounter that? They're going to think these people are out of their minds. And that's what the word mad means, to be out of one's mind. Paul envisions unbelievers entering the gathering at Corinth, everyone speaking in tongues to which they can't understand, and the net effect of that is you are all mad. An opportunity to evangelize these unbelievers and to proclaim the gospel to them is lost. But, verse 24, if all prophesy, and again, this is hyperbole, not all prophesy, and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, note this, he is convicted by all. Why is he convicted? Because he understands. I mean, just envision this. You've got an unbelieving man who decides he's going to check out this thing at Corinth. He's probably gone to the Jewish synagogue in Corinth. He's probably visited the various temples in Corinth. He's sort of checking everything out and thinking he's a somewhat spiritual man. And so he decides, I'm going to check out this thing at Corinth. And of course, as he enters that gathering, he's believing he can earn a righteousness necessary to stand before God. That in himself, he's righteous. That he's a good person. Maybe God's even uniquely pleased with him. But as he goes in and he begins to hear the prophecy taking place, he begins to be exposed and confronted with the reality that God is holy. That he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That he's so holy that even the angels in heaven cover their faces in his presence. And so he suddenly feels he's a man of unclean lips and dwells among a people of unclean lips. though he once considered himself to be righteous enough, he finds that his confidence in himself has fled him. He finds he's beginning to utterly loathe himself. It's as if he's gotten a whiff of the stench of his sin and finds it grotesque. He realizes he's in prison, but at this point there's no quickening ray. He's simply come to the point of recognizing wrongdoing, that he is a wrongdoer, and he's convicted. He sees himself as a transgressor through and through. And in this moment, he is keenly aware of his alienation from God. And as the congregation continues to prophesy, it seems, rest of verse 24, he is being called to account by all. It's as though he's under examination. His life has come under the microscope, and it is a perfectly righteous microscope. He is hearing that he is going to ultimately have to stand before God and give an account of his life, that every deed he has ever done in unrighteousness is going to be read to him, and he is going to stand under the just condemnation of God for every violation of the law. But as he's called to account, it isn't a cruel and judgmental kind of thing. He doesn't feel as though he's being looked down upon. Instead, it's as though those speaking to him are alongside of him. It's as though they've experienced the very same moment of reckoning. So this is not coming to this man as though it's a judgmental kind of thing. There's almost a sense in which he feels like he's in the fellowship of people who are fallen. And as this divine confrontation begins to reach its climax, verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. He is open and laid bare before God, fully exposed, an open book. He's come to experience that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He's undone. But finally, the message begins to shift. And though just a moment ago it seemed utterly hopeless, and though there seemed to be no remedy for his condition, he begins to hear of a Savior. One who, though being true God, pitied Adam's helpless race, taking upon himself human flesh, even leaving his place in glory with his Father. That this Savior was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And that he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on behalf of those who would believe on his name. And then, having fulfilled that law, he subjected himself to his Father's will, went to the cross, and there laid down his life for the forgiveness of sin. He hears of this one being declared as the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he hears that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And it was in that moment that as the good news of the Savior was being declared to him, that life came to his dead soul, and he looked to the Savior, beheld his glory, and bowed the knee of his heart. And so, rest of verse 25, he fell on his face and worshiped God, declaring that God was certainly among them. There's a real sense in which there is nothing more needed in the life of any person than to be open and laid bare before God. To be fully exposed. To be able to feel your nakedness and to be able to feel his holy eyes looking through your soul and exposing the wickedness and sinfulness and depravity therein. There's nothing that we need more than to see ourselves as we truly are and to see God as he truly is. And the only appropriate response in that place is to fall down on your face and worship God. And so Paul is highlighting the effectiveness of prophecy. That there needs to be a proclamation of the Word of God so that even as unbelievers enter the gathering of the saints, that they might be convicted and called to account and have the secrets of their hearts be exposed, that they too would fall on their face and worship God. It's amazing, right? Because tongues, apart from interpretation, would have made the believing community feel as though they were alien in their own church context. And tongues, apart from interpretation, would make an unbeliever know nothing but their alienation from God, because they would never hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. Tongues were assigned to the unbeliever, but only when they could understand the message being spoken. And so if you aren't already convinced, no matter how you dice it, prophecy is superior to tongues. And of course, in our context, that places the emphasis on preaching. And when God's word is preached, his presence is mediated among us. We have an encounter with God. And we can say with the man in verse 25, he is certainly among us. And when we encounter God through his word, there is only one appropriate response, and it's worship. And so in response to God and his word, we're going to pray, and then we're going to worship him in song. And so if you would, bow with me in prayer. Well, Father God, we worship you. Father, we thank you for your word. Apart from your word, we could not know you. We could not encounter you. We thank you, Father God, that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That by your word, you have made us open and laid bare before you. But we rejoice that you did not leave us in that place of conviction, of a calling to account, with the secrets of our hearts being exposed, but that in that place you offered to us a Savior. And by your grace, we received him. And we confess that he is Lord. to your glory. Father God, help us, we pray, to sing and to offer to you worship that is worthy of who you are and that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.